Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for your church. We thank you for this church, this body of believers. And as we think about your church, the church of Jesus Christ, that we might have our thoughts and our even our practices further refined as we reflect on what your word teaches and what our confession summarizes for us. We pray ultimately that all glory in the church would be to our great head, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we will catch up. I'll say just a little bit more about paragraph 3, kind of where we left off, but then I'd like to hit the next few paragraphs if we can. There's, I don't want to say that paragraphs 5 and 6 are redundant, but they definitely do kind of repeat and summarize some things that have already been said, right? Like about effectual calling and about the visible members of churches and things. But it's just kind of emphasizing particularly how we view things as Baptists and as Congregationalists. But let's jump back into chapter 26 of the church in Christian living in this broader section, chapters 21 to 30. And we've talked about Christian liberty and then where there are still boundaries, right, and principles for worship, for government, for marriage, and then for the church, which is a lengthy section. And chapter 26 is, of course, also a lengthy chapter. It's the longest. It's the most distinctive chapter in our confession. Most of what's distinctive in it, again, comes from the Congregationalist kind of church manual. They didn't put this stuff in their confession, in the Savoy Declaration. They put it in what was published alongside that called the Savoy Polity of Platform of Polity, which, again, was kind of a church manual. It's kind of like bylaws, but it wasn't at the same level as their confession. But our Baptist forefathers said, no, this ecclesiology, and even this practical ecclesiology, that's clear enough in Scripture. We believe that we're bringing this back up and putting it into our confession. So our chapter 26 is a lot longer than the Presbyterian and even the Congregationalist chapter that's in their confessions as well. So again, this was something very, very, very important to our Baptist forefathers, and it is important. Outline of chapter 26, and again, we'll have to break this down in a little bit more detail as we go, but paragraph 1, as a statement of the universal, invisible church, right? Again, recognizing Scripture uses the word church in a couple of different senses, but related senses. Sometimes it can refer to, number 2, the local visible church, right? So to a church, but often Scripture uses the word to talk about the church, which, as we'll see defined, is you know, all believers throughout all ages. But then also sometimes we talk about a church, a particular local church. Chapter 3, true versus false churches, where we kind of left off last week. And then a big section here that begins kind of a subsection in paragraph 4, the head of the church. And then about that head of the church, his power and the calling of the church, the institution of the church, the order of the church, and then finally several paragraphs, 8 to 15, kind of half the chapter on the government of the church. And we'll see how that is further kind of clarified and focuses on that idea of power and of Christ's power, Christ's authority within the church, and then kind of how that authority, how that power flows through the various elements of the church. All right, so statement on the universal church, the Catholic. So again, lower C Catholic just means universal, right? The universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, right? Because you can't see it. It's not like the whole church is ever gathered together in one place at one time. In fact, again, this consists of believers who are in heaven. It consists actually of believers who haven't even been born yet, right? So, and then also the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, things that you can't necessarily see by looking at someone, is sometimes called invisible. This universal or invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Just kind of language and images taken especially from Ephesians. So the universal invisibility, invisible church, it's invisibility in spirit and grace, it's universality in time and space, and then it's commonality in Christ, the three main things there. Paragraph two, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, again, lifestyle, manner of life, are and may be called visible saints. All right, so you saw invisible, now visible. And of such visible saints ought all particular congregations, churches, a church, to be constituted. So the local visible church, you have a definition of the proper members of the visible church. Again, those who make a profession of faith, a credible profession, they don't destroy that profession either by fundamental errors, doctrinal errors, or through an inconsistent lifestyle, manner of life, right? The kind of habitual unholiness within their life. And these, you know, visible saints then ought to make up the particular congregations of what we call the visible church. So a reminder, this is kind of the inverse between Presbyterian ecclesiology and Baptist ecclesiology. According to Paedo-Baptist, especially Presbyterian ecclesiology, the visible church is actually bigger than the invisible church, right? Because the visible church includes infant children of believers. They're still part of the church. They're members of the covenant community, but they're never truly saved. They're never really part of what we call the invisible church. Whereas a Baptist ecclesiology is that the invisible church is really much larger than the visible church, because again, it's made up of all believers throughout all ages. And it's important. So, right, so we strive for a regenerate church membership, right? That the members of our churches, to the best of our ability, are all credibly professing believers. And you're going to see that emphasized several different ways later today if we make it to paragraphs 5 and 6. But that's important. All right, paragraph 3, where we left off. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. So it's just kind of we talked about the universal invisible church, which is absolutely pure, right? It's only made up of genuine, true believers. Right, but visible churches that we've just said, you know, okay, they should be made up also of only of those who are, you know, credibly professing believers, but an acknowledgement, paragraph 3, all right, we still live in this age, right, and we can't see hearts, and so we're acknowledging even the purest churches are going to be subject to mixture, right? It means there may and probably will be at some point unbelievers who are nevertheless brought into the visible church, like Simon the magician, Acts 8, and there's still error, right? Even in the best of churches, there's going to be some error because, again, we're not yet glorified, we're not yet perfected. So an acknowledgement of that, but also an emphasis that, well, yes, it is true that mixture and error can go too far, and to where that church really loses its status as a true church, right? There's never going to be a pure church, but there is such a thing as a true church and a false church, a church that has become so impure that it can no longer rightly be called a church. But while we acknowledge that, Christ is going to preserve his church throughout the age. It's never going to completely vanish off the world, off of the earth, and we praise God for that. Walter?
So the impurity of a church, of a local church, would that be more of a reference to the theology that it subscribes to? Because practically speaking, the Corinthian church is very like...
Yeah, well, that's one of the proof texts they give, yeah.
Yeah. So would it be more to... given that that's one of the proof texts, right? But would it be more correct to say a church is no longer a church, you know, like in Revelation with the warnings of, you know, mm-hmm. because of these things, you know, your lamp will be taken from you. Versus what, immorality or?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely both. Okay. And I think the examples from Cora and Thanford, again, proof texts, Revelation 2 and 3 emphasize that. Some of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it was a moral, practical matter. Some of them, it was a doctrinal matter. In Corinth, you had both practical immorality and you had doctrinal error, right? Chapter 15, on some of them were even denying the resurrection, right? And that's amazing because Paul still, calls them in chapter 1? Saints, right? He speaks very highly of them, and they're still a true church, even at that point, with serious moral error. Again, not just that they were permitting gross immorality, but they were even boasting of their tolerance of it, right? So this was a church-wide thing, not just the one member who wasn't being disciplined. And again, there were some even who were denying the doctrine of the resurrection, and yet even at that point, Paul wasn't yet willing to say, you're no longer a true church. Now, had they ignored his instruction and persisted in all of that, then yeah, there probably would have come a point where Christ would have taken their lampstand away, their standing as a church, and just removed his spirit from them. And actually, that's about all I have to say on paragraph 3, those things. So you hit the main points. But here in this paragraph, what we see are basically these three assertions. True churches are not perfect churches. True churches can become false churches, but true churches will always exist. So you can kind of just summarize that right there. True churches are not perfect churches. This is the first, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. We already talked about 1 Corinthians 5. It's worth looking at that. I mean, we know the errors, and there were other errors. Obviously, there was one of their primary problems was extreme disunity, right? There were people who were taking pride in their giftedness and despising others who didn't have their same gifts, and they were thinking they were better than each other. They had broken up into these factions. I follow Paul, I follow Paulus, I follow Cephas, right? So there was extreme disunity within the church, and there was serious immorality. Again, Paul will have to talk to them not just about that one particular issue in chapter 5, but we'll have to talk with them about really just even engaging in sexual immorality with prostitutes, which seems to be something that some of them, at least within the church, were engaged in. Corinth, as a whole, as a society, was an extremely immoral, sexual, immoral culture. It was actually part of their religion to engage in a lot of that. Doctrinal errors that he has to address, too, about their gifts and how they're using their gifts and then especially major, some of them denying the resurrection. But 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, verse 1, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth. The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then he launches into all the problems, right? But he's able to say this right up front, even of this church where there was certainly a mix that was subject to mixture and to error. True churches are not perfect churches by any means. You could talk about every other church pretty much in the New Testament era. Even the best ones like Philippi, there were still some serious issues of disharmony and disunity there. Some doctrinal still weaknesses and misunderstandings. Yeah, Alex.
Would you say that as a church in today, that because we have these things, these specific examples, that we would be, in a way, held to a higher standard and greater responsibility just because we do know these things? Yeah, because I think of denying the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. We would say you can't be a Christian if you deny the resurrection of Christ. Yeah, yeah, Yeah. And yeah, we have the fullness of God's revelation now, which at the time, you know, they wouldn't have. So yeah, I think that that absolutely is the case, because, you know, we can bring the scriptures to bear in a church that has some doctrinal error. And at a certain point, yeah, if they just persist in that and they reject that, then yeah, there has to be a, okay, we can't consider you a true church anymore. And that's why, I mean, certainly the next section here, you know, true churches can become false churches. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That when this was written, yes, the reformers, our Baptist forefathers, would have been thinking primarily of the Roman Catholic Church. And they would say, yeah, over, you know, hundreds of years, there was more and more corruption and error that had seeped into the Church of Rome, but especially after the Reformation, right? When those heresies had been called out, when they had been confronted, and the Roman Catholic Church met at the Vatican Council and said, if you claim that someone is justified by faith alone, apart from works, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. They're like, okay, that was the point, right? You crossed over, you no longer are considered a true church. Again, there still might be true believers in that church, but the church as a whole is now longer a church of Christ, is a synagogue of Satan. This is, we'll talk about 2 Thessalonians 2 actually in the next paragraph. You know, you ask the question, well, at what point, how can we know? All right, next slide. It's hard. I do think, as Alex pointed out, because we have such a rich history of, you know, the exposition of Scripture and doctrines being hammered out for a century, you know, we're less excusable now. But I think, again, if a church as a church is confronted with error, confronted with immorality, persists in that without repentance, at a certain point we have to say, all right, I cannot commend them any longer as a true church. Again, that's easier to do if you're in something like an association of churches, right, where there's accountability and there's kind of extra eyes on the matter. But ultimately, Christ is the one who makes that judgment. You know, at what point can we say, oh, I guess that's 953, 953 on March 10th, 2024, this church ceased to be a true church and became a synagogue of Satan. Christ took away their lampstands. Again, we can't know that exactly when that happens, other than seeing the fruit over a period of time. But we do have to acknowledge, yeah, there are lots of churches that claim to be churches that we would have to say in good conscience, no, we can't agree with you that you're a true church. All right, and then again, just a hopeful reminder, though, true churches will always exist. Christ always hath had, ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name, especially the promise, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right, I did want to kind of just hit and finish up paragraph 3. Paragraph 4, absolutely nothing controversial here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself against the church, in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Poor Francis, right? All right. It's an important paragraph, though. As I said, this really sets up the rest of the chapter. Right, talking about the head of the church and that all power in the church has been given to him. And so everything else we read, and I'll show you this, it goes back to this wording. It goes back to the command of Christ. It goes back to the mind of Christ. Like, we see all of these things. It's according to the command of Christ, according to his word, according to his mind. And there's a lot of talk about church power, church authority, and where it lies. But this is stating, of course, up front, ultimately it is all in the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. So what do we see in paragraph 4? The head of the church identified positively, the Lord Jesus Christ. is appointed by the Father, invested with all power over the church, and then identified negatively. Not the Pope. Not the Pope. He's not the head of the church in any sense. He is, in fact, that Antichrist. So we'll talk about that, but just briefly. I think it's fairly straightforward. All right, so, sorry, make sure you have people taking pictures. The head of the church, identified positively, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Dr. Renahan points out here, he's given his full title, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, and I'm not going to even attempt to summarize it, but Dr. Renahan, a couple of years ago at the pastor's conference, gave, or it would have been last year, gave a lecture on the names for Christ that you see throughout the confession, and actually makes a point that sometimes, you know, it's intentional that this title is used or that title is used. You know, here emphasizing maybe his divinity, sometimes here emphasizing his incarnate nature, sometimes emphasizing his sacrificial work. You know, the different titles, and it was interesting to see. But he's saying here he's given the full title, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. As I said, we're going to see a lot of this language come back up. I'll show you in a second, power. But even this, calling, as I mentioned last week, institution, order, or government, really sets up the outline for what comes next. The next paragraph is going to emphasize Christ, the head's work in calling his church, then in instituting or establishing his church, then in ordering his church, members, officers, and then, ordering, we'll look at that, and then governing his church, which I think is most of the rest of the chapter, if not all of it. So this really, all these terms, they might seem a little bit synonymous to us, but there are distinctions here that they tease out in the following paragraphs. But the point being, all of that power for all of these things, everything in the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how? Well, by the appointment of the Father, who is appointed by the Father, and he is invested with all power over the church, all power, which again is, again, I think most of our, you know, Reformed brethren would agree with us, but particularly we mean something by this as Baptists, which is we look to the New Testament for how we order the church, because that is explicitly Christ teaching and preaching in and through his apostles, but it's in an especial sense, the New Testament is the instruction of Christ. I think that's going to become evident as we move forward. Of course, this is based in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 4, which just talks about Christ as the head of the church, and Christ as the one who gives gifts, you know, within his church as he chooses according to his sovereign decision and decree. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, what is that? The Great Commission, right? How does it start? All power, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, I give instructions to my church, including baptism, including discipleship, of everything, all that I have commanded you to do, right? He's claiming, I have all authority, in particular, over the church. So this is making that point especially. So power, when you hear that word power, again, that's kind of a dirty word in our modern society, right? You know, power dynamics or relationships of power, right? Everything's a power struggle. Just read it in the sense that it's often used in scripture and in older language of authority, right? So it's authority. All authority for every aspect of church life is Christ's, and he delegates it. He limits it. He determines how it will be expressed. Right, all of that belongs to him. And as Dr. Renahan points out in his commentary, this is kind of a reproduction of a chart that he has or a graphic that he has, but I tweaked it a little bit. But this is kind of what you see in this section of 26. The flow of church power, if you want to call that, in our chapter on the church. Of course, it begins with God the Father, right? God. So in his divinity, God the Father, he appoints and invests Jesus Christ with all power, all authority within the church. And then Jesus Christ executes that power. So look at your confession if you don't have it pulled out. Look at your confession. You see that reference to power, authority in paragraph 4 that says the Father gives it to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, right? That's what's being emphasized here, not to the Son in his deity, but from the triune God to particularly the incarnate Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then paragraph 5, how does it start? In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls, right? So the calling, right? You see that language already being repeated. And then I would say this continues in paragraph 6, talking about the members of this church, but it's emphasized this is according to the appointment of Christ, right? So this is Christ calling and establishing his church, but especially a church, right? A particular local congregation, a visible church, but it's Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ executes that power given to him from the Father in calling and in establishing, instituting churches. And then the church itself is invested with church power, right? Look at paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he, Christ, hath given all that power and authority. Right, to each of these churches, this is important language. It's why we talk about the autonomy of each local church. Right, each particular congregation has all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe. Right, so he's saying that to each church then, he has invested that church with power. Now, what do we mean by church? Again, as a Baptist, as a congregationalist, we mean a congregation, right? It means the members of that church, right? And I think that's important because this is often misunderstood, and we're going to tease all of this out, but Jesus Christ, the power, the authority to do everything that he's commanded goes to the church and then actually flows through the church, through the congregation then, paragraphs 8 to 11, to the officers of the church. Look at verse 8. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so again, it's flowing through the church, so-called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to. Right, so he's saying there's a particular kind of power and authority that comes to officers, yes, but it comes, again, through the church. Again, this is important. Why? Because I think a lot of churches, even a lot of churches that we would consider to be great churches, invert this. They would have the church officers in between Christ and the church. That's not how our confession is set up. Even if it's not super explicitly congregational, I think as you see this order and this flow of power, it's like, no, Christ gives the church, the congregation, this power. Some of that power, then, they invest into their church officers, but it comes from and through the church, ultimately, from Christ. And then, I'll just mention this briefly to stop this, and then I know there's some hands up. And then he limits what that power, you know, that authority is of church officers. It's not absolute. It's not the same as the church power. And then it comes down to the question of church associations. Now, this is where I have a question mark there, because really this paragraphs 14 and especially 15 is just saying they have very, very limited power, especially over the congregations. And again, it uses that language. Look at paragraph 15 at the very end of it. Howbeit, these messengers assembled, so again, these are normally officers of the church who are assembling, are not entrusted with any church power properly so-called. Right? So it's a limitation. If there is any power given to the association, then it is, again, it's flowed all the way down through this, filtered down through this to where it's very, very limited, if you even want to call it church power. They're saying there's no church power per se within the association, but we'll talk about that. But even if that is, it can only be granted by the church and then kind of even mediated through the officers of the church. But that's, you get kind of less and less, more circumscribed power or authority the further down this chart you move. Jim also mentions you could make this as like a concentric circles or something like that too, but I think this is easier to read and more clear. Walter.
So with regards to associational power, let's just mm-hmm. say there's a large association and there's a church and an individual church that is not disciplining maybe a sinning brother or sister. And they're not teaching the resurrection of Christ, you know, mm-hmm. now these things. Would the association, I'm sure, would go through the individual men, mm-hmm. messengers, pastors, appealing, talking to, perhaps trying to help, mm-hmm. but at some point, right, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. what would an association, because really all an association could do, or maybe I'm incorrect, is saying, you can't associate with this anymore, mm-hmm. but they mm-hmm. can't say mm-hmm. you're not a church anymore. But yes or no?
I mean, they could say that.
Okay.
But they can't, for what's, and we'll delineate a lot of this as we move forward, but they can't, like, come into the local congregation and say, you need to kick out this pastor, or something like
right,
that.
Right.
I mean, they could recommend that. Mm-hmm. They could say, look, this man is denying the resurrection. We think you need to act as a church and exercise your church power in discipline over this man as an officer, as a member of the church. But yes, ultimately an association can only, and say only in a limiting sense, this is significant, but can only take away from a church that is part of it what it gives to it. Mm-hmm. And what does an association give to a church? Public recommendation that this is a true, well-ordered church that we can recommend to you. If you're on our website or you're talking to one of us, we can say, yep, that's a true church, it's a faithful church, it's so closely aligned to us that we can enter into these cooperative arrangements with them. But, you know, okay, if they move off, then they can take that away. And they can say, okay, yeah, you're not allowed to associate with us, and we're taking away our recommendation of you as a well-ordered, well-running church. Yeah, but they can't come into that church and force that local congregation to do anything. They can recommend, they can advise. That's the real power, is advice and counsel. And then if it comes down to it, removal of that recommendation, removal of membership of an association. Abraham?
Would that be like an excommunication, so that church would be separated from the whole association?
It's just a withdrawal of membership. So, yeah, we wouldn't say excommunication, because communication in particular has to do with the ability to take the Lord's Supper. And obviously, an association can't have anything to do with decisions like that. And again, that's been misunderstood throughout the history of the church and all that, but we'll talk about associations when we get there. Alec? Well, the church, I think, consistently in chapter 26, especially after what paragraph 5 and 6, means the congregation, the members of the church. So that would include officers, but yes. The exact dynamics of how that is to be going, I think it would make sense to alert the officers first. But it's the idea that the officers don't have really the power or authority to say, you know, nope, you can't take this to the church. It's the church as a whole. But we'll get there when we get to paragraph 8, so we can hold on to that. Alex?
Regarding what you mentioned, that the association could give counsel and say, they can't say, oh, you must remove this man from being an officer of the church or an elder of the church because he's preaching that there's no resurrection of Christ. What really, practically, is the difference between saying we counsel you, saying that he is denying the resurrection of Christ and therefore denying the gospel, with you must remove him from the office, because wouldn't they really be kind of the same binding authority from Scripture?
Yes, yeah, but again, the association can only tell the congregation, the members of the church, we really think this was here. Now, denying the resurrection of Christ is an extreme example. Like a lot of these are going to be like some of the things with particular understandings of the doctrine of impassibility, where it's like, no, we're not going to go in and tell the church, look, your pastor disagrees, I think, with a nuance of the confession here. We might have to come down to, well, okay, if... Yeah, you know, if I lost my train of thought there. No. If this isn't corrected, we no longer can recommend you as a fully confessional church, and so maybe we have to part ways as an association. But it would be really overstepping, I think, to that point, say we think you as a congregation need to get rid of this man. It might be as the congregation hears that decision from the association that they're like, you know, this is a pretty serious error, and we do think, you know, we want to be a fully confessional church, and so we are going to remove this man from our eldership. I mean, we even with ARBCA and things had to get into a lot of discussions over, okay, what does it mean for to be fully subscriptional? Like, does that mean that all of the officers have to be fully subscriptional? Does it mean just the church as a whole can be, but even if some of their officers aren't personally fully, you know? So it's weeds and it's difficulties like that, but it's definitely saying, yeah, there's no church power in that true proper sense in an association of churches.
Yeah, exactly like you're saying, like with Presbyterianism, they can take away an officer.
Oh, yeah.
Presbytery,
yep.
Ordains the officer.
Yeah.
It's not individual churches. Like some
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, they install, they ordain. And so that's a helpful kind of example. So this is congregational church polity, and I think independent, especially Baptist kind of church polity. With a Presbyterian context, again, some like elder rule, not congregational churches, they would probably order this differently with the church officers kind of here, above the congregation. Presbyterian church government would put church associations or, you know, those presbyteries up here, and then probably church officers, and then the church, the congregation down there. So hopefully this is helpful just to kind of visualize and think about. This is really what it looks like, and this is how, you can see just the order of our confession, this is how that power flows. And these are the power dynamics of congregationalism, if you want to call that. Now, again, we'll be talking about this and unpacking this a lot more, so I'm glad you're thinking along the right lines, though. But for the purposes of chapter 4 here, who or what do you not see anywhere on this list?
The Pope.
The Pope! Good job. Good job. Yeah. Which, where would the Pope be on this list for a Roman Catholic?
Above Jesus.
Yeah, above Jesus. Maybe
above God.
Where would they even admit he fits in this? Yeah, above everything else. So again, the congregation, I don't know in Roman Catholic Church polity if the congregation has any sort of say or anything to do. So that would just be kind of like out anyway. It wouldn't even be on this. So you would have here the Pope, who again, ostensibly would be under the Lord Jesus Christ, whether practically or not, might be considered as kind of co-equal with Christ. But technically, they would say right under Christ. He's his earthly kind of representative. He is the earthly head of the church, but they do use that language. He is the head of the church, but earthly, Jesus is the heavenly head of the church. So I guess he's slightly higher in that sense. And then you would have, after that, just church officers. You'd have all the various layers of archbishops and bishops and down to the priests and the deacons, who deacons in the Roman Catholic Church have a lot of doctrinal authority to, and there's archdeacons. And I mean, that's where this would just break off into craziness. And also, to an extent, within things like Presbyterian church government, where you'd have different ascending areas. And that's why, for instance, the Presbyterian denominations, they call themselves the Presbyterian Church in America, or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, singular. Whereas Reformed Baptists, with our associations, we call ourselves the Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. Right? We're not denying the universal church, but we're just saying SCARB, you know, our Southern California Association, is not a church, right? It's an association of churches. And there is an important distinction with that. That's how they view. If you are part of a PCA church, you are kind of first and foremost a member under the Presbyterian Church of America, and then all the ascending courts that kind of go between you and the congregation and your presbytery and your synod and all those different things. So. All right, well, spent longer on that than I thought I would, but that's all right. All right, so identified negatively, not the Pope. So, of course, back in the days of the Reformation, this was very clear to everyone, and it had to be said. In saying Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, you are explicitly, and now here, denying that the Pope is the head in any sense. And again, in any sense, in an earthly sense, in a lesser sense, no, there is no head of the church. There's no one who shares the power of Christ. Christ can delegate some of his authority, but he doesn't have that power or authority as a head in any way. So neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, of the church. But is that Antichrist? And then really everything that you have from this point on is just kind of language taken out of 2 Thessalonians 2. Might as well turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because I don't know that any of us have any major reservations with this. But in a superficial sense, this is probably the most controversial line in our confession, in that most people will say, oh yes, I subscribe to the Second London Confession of Faith, but I don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. Or, I believe the Pope is an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist as the eschatological manifestation of the man of sin kind of thing. But saying here, Pope is not the head of the church in any sense, he is in fact the Antichrist. So we'll read 2 Thessalonians 2 here in a second. Just want to advance the slide one more. So is the Pope the Antichrist, and in what sense? So this, again, the only proof text given here is 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll begin with verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, so he's talking about the return of Christ, right? And we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that's the idea. Some people had been writing to the Thessalonian church saying, oh, no, Christ already returned. The day of the Lord already happened. Kind of sounds like preterism. What's that?
You slept in.
Yeah, that's right. Your rapture alarm didn't go off. But he's addressing that. And he's saying, okay, I'm telling you no, and I'm going to tell you why. He's saying, because before the day of the Lord, before the return of Christ and are we gathered to him, there's something that has to happen first. So verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and so forth. But verse 9 is where our confession proof text ends. So you can certainly see how a 17th century Reformed Protestant would look at this and see a lot of these features in the Pope, or at least in the papacy, in the office of the Pope, right? Because what is the office of the Pope? He's claiming to be the head of the church on earth. And saying, well, that is in the most literal sense to be anti-Christ, right? Because it means you're against Christ, or you're setting yourself up as a rival Christ, a rival head of the church. And they did interpret this, again, not in the literal sense in which modern dispensationalism would, but saying he takes his seat in the temple of God. They understand this to mean in the church, right, which is the modern expression of the temple of God. If this is a reference to a physical temple, this is the only time that Paul ever uses the word temple in a literal sense to refer to a physical building and not to either individual believers or to the church collectively. And so they take this to mean the church. And so they see that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, is a religious figure explicitly and sets himself in the church of God as a rival head of the church. And you can see how putting these pieces together, they would say, well, who fits that bill the best? Well, the Pope. Now again, and I'll just quote to you a little bit from Dr. Renahan. They also would look at verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, to say, look, this doesn't just have to be one man or even one particular institution, but this is the type of thing, like John says in 1 John 2, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. I'm telling you that there have been many Antichrists, and there are still going to be. There's a spirit of Antichrist. Now, whether or not you think that spirit of lawlessness, that spirit of Antichrist is going to manifest himself in one final climactic way in one religious figure right before Jesus comes back and kills him, that's kind of how I have to read 2 Thessalonians, but I don't think that interpretation of 2 Thessalonians is necessary. But the idea that, no, there have been many Antichrists, there's a spirit of Antichrist, the papacy is without doubt Antichrist, in that sense. And actually, when you look at how most of our particular Baptist forefathers and others were interpreting these things, that's how they were interpreting it, as there have been many. The current pope, yeah, he's the Antichrist. The next pope, he'll be the Antichrist. the next pope, he'll be the Antichrist. Maybe somewhere down the line, some other rival institution will arise that claims the prerogatives of Christ, and that will be the Antichrist. So I think that you could faithfully paraphrase this by saying he is an Antichrist. He's a manifestation of Antichrist, but each and every one of them are the Antichrist, so if that makes sense. So I don't think this should really bother a whole lot of people if you understand Antichrist, other than just if you think that there is only one final, individual manifestation of the Antichrist, and that's what they were claiming. That's not what they were claiming. And again, I don't think that that is necessarily a faithful interpretation of Scripture. As Dr. Renahan points out, and this is key, this is not primarily a statement about eschatology, right, which it's frequently seen to be, but rather of ecclesiology, right? So not the doctrine of last things, but the doctrine of the church, intended as a contrast with the sovereign lordship granted to Christ, right? So again, this is where even if you quibble with that Antichrist language, well, what's the doctrine that's being presented? Jesus Christ is the only head. And if you can say that, well, yeah, anyone else who's claiming to be head, I don't know why you quibble with calling them an Antichrist. But that's the doctrine. That's what we're affirming. That's the point. So it's a statement about ecclesiology, not necessarily eschatology.
And the Jesuit order itself has always sworn allegiance to the Pope.
Hmm.
For the Pope. So So, you know, different orders have different allegiances, but that's required and demanded by the papacy.
Yeah, and I think back then there was much more of that sort of personal allegiance expected of every Catholic. You know, the Catholic Church has loosened up on some things. And so, you know, most people, even who are very devout Catholics, will be kind of like, well, yeah, the Pope, you know. so again, but he still claims to speak for Christ. You could read the section in Dr. Renihan. He goes through. But he says, unlike the Roman interpretations, the Roman Catholic interpretations, among the Protestants, Antichrist was not identified as an individual, but as a designation for a system dominated by men. And so it was a much more collective kind of thing, but it was still that Antichrist. Yeah, Alex?
Wouldn't we say that one of the reasons why we would even maintain that today, just because obviously the Catholic Church isn't like it was in the days of the Inquisition, where it's openly murdering all of those who profess Christ aside from the Catholic Church. But even in a sense, they still have a wider reach and scope than anything else in the world. And yet, it's like what you talked about in eschatology and even for demon influence. How things changed over time. Well, we're in a more peaceful era where it's looked at as so negatively, and so therefore they become more open to these things, not as openly murdering Christians, but at the same time, it still is. An absolute death to the faith because what are they ultimately professing, that he is the vicar of Christ, and so therefore, you know, it is still like the biggest issue in the world today.
Yeah. I need to wrap up here. I don't think it should exercise any of us too much about, you know, okay, do I really think the Pope is the Antichrist, everything like that. He definitely is Antichrist. He is an Antichrist. He's a representative of everything that you see here, regardless of what you think about the future. But again, the main point is Christ is the only head of the church. Okay. Yeah, there's no way we can start another paragraph. Paragraphs 5 and 6, I do think we can get through fairly quickly. Again, it's summarizing things that we've already talked about. So next time we'll try to get, you know, into paragraphs 7 and 8 as well. But this is where you're going to start to see the execution of Christ's power in these ways. Alec? Well, he's Antichrist. What's he going to do? Yeah. All right. Well, let's actually end a couple of minutes early. You guys can have an extra 30 seconds to fellowship. All right. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for our great head, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves his church, gave himself for her that he might sanctify and continue to purify her. And while we know even the purest churches, even our own church, is still subject to mixture and error, Christ is continuing that work. We pray that he will continue to do that even today as we meet and worship and partake of the public means of grace. We thank you for that power that Christ has given to him by the Father, that he has invested in local churches. And we pray, Father, again, that we will acknowledge that and do all things to his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.